Okay, Romans chapter 12. So we're looking at this section. We stopped in the middle of Romans 12 last week, where Paul, at the first part of the chapter, just to do a very quick review, Paul in the first part of the chapter is talking about not conforming to the world system, but being transformed. And the purpose of being transformed and then presenting your bodies as living sacrifices was so that you might be those who in the following verses might be mindful of the body, is the way we put it. Mindful of the body in terms of the use of your spiritual gift. And then down in verse 9, mindful of the body in the sense that you are those who have a love that's not hypocritical. And so you want to have a real or a genuine love towards your fellow believers. And that brings us down to verse 11, where he says, and my Bible translates this in zeal, not being lazy. Literally, the idea that he uses here in verse 11 is that in your diligence. Diligence is the Greek word that's translated diligence, or my Bible has zeal, is that which keeps at a thing. There's a difference between zeal and keeping at something. Keeping at means you just keep plugging away at it. You just keep working at it. It doesn't mean you're making great strides. It's put it this way. It's kind of me when I run. I'm not fast. I'm not going to win any races. But I hopefully will keep plodding until I get home. That's what he is getting at here with the way we as Christians are to be, is that in our diligence, that is in our activity of just keeping at what God set before us, we are not, and my Bible translates this next word lazy, but literally it's a word to shrink back. So it's not as though we're in a situation and we're making progress and then we shrink back from that and go, I don't know if I'm going to press on. No, he's actually saying here that we do keep pressing on, and we don't get irksome. We don't become those that draw back in a thing. We just keep at what God's given. And I would say in the context here, because we want to keep this in the context, he's talking about being mindful in the body. In other words, in the body of Christ, there are things God has for you to do in service to others, and you just need to keep at it. It's real easy to just kind of shrink back from the stuff. It's easy to just withdraw from the body of Christ and hunker down, you know, hide out. And he says, no, don't do that. He says, just keep at it. And I think it's an inclination. You go over to Hebrews chapter 10, one of the verse that would be in keeping with this, where Paul says that the habit of some had become, the habit of some individuals within the church had been to withdraw from the church. That is to quit gathering with the church. They just quit. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't let that become your habit. So here when he's talking about being mindful of the body, being mindful of the body of Christ, how can you be of help to others in the body of Christ, and how can others in the body of Christ be help to you if you just don't keep at it in your relationship with them? And it's real easy just to draw back and just kind of be, my Bible says lazy, but it's not lazy. It's to shrink back from it. And then he goes on from there. And in your spirit, zesty, your Bibles are going to translate that differently. How does your Bible translate it, Peggy? Fervent. Okay. This is Romans 12, verse 11. So in your diligence, you're keeping at it. In your spirit, you are, in your spirit, your spirit's burning. Spirit's where you've been saved. It's the part of you that's renewed, that you use that renewed mind in being transformed. And so Paul is telling them here that in the realm of your spirit, you need to be those who are fervent, your Bible said. It's the word zesty, with zest, with some drive, with some passion. So your spirit ought to be one. Even when you're not with believers, your spirit ought to be thinking about, mindful of believers. And one of the things you ought to be doing, I don't know if you all do this. I do it at times. I don't do it as often as I should. But I'm thinking about, what are other ways that I could be ministering to believers? What are other things? Is there something I'm not doing that I could be doing? Is there something that's escaping my attention that I ought to be thinking about? And so in your spirit, you're thinking about other believers in the body of Christ and how God might use you. And so you're processing. And so he says, you're doing that in your spirit. You're being those who are zesty. But then he comes back and in the Lord, then, you're serving. This isn't my church. This is the Lord's church. We always need to remember that. So when you're doing service, Paul says, you're always serving the Lord. Yeah, thing is, you don't see him. You see other people. So when you're serving as a slave, you're serving other people. But Paul puts it in perspective. When you're serving other people, who are you really serving when you're serving believers? You're serving the Lord, the master of the church. It's kind of the same way. How do you love God? By loving his children. How are you reconciled to God? 2 Corinthians. By being reconciled with his children. How do you direct faith? Well, no, that's going on. We'll go away from that one. We'll stick with this then. So we have examples in which activity directed to others in the body of Christ, God looks at it as though it's activity directed at God. And so this is what he's getting at here in this context, that you are those who are, he says, serving the Lord. It's a good thing to keep in mind. When you're serving other believers in the body of Christ, it's easy sometimes. Let's put it this way. We've had Sunday afternoons where we've had a lot of people down here. Right? We've had Sunday afternoons as this full house. Then we have Sunday afternoons where it's a little thinner like this. We've had Sunday afternoons it's been thinner. It's really easy for me to be up here going, you know, you serve four people as much as you serve 20. You serve 20 people as much as you serve 80. You know? And so it's real easy to, there's fewer people, and you kind of be a little bit more half-hearted about it. Listen, if there's one other individual, one other believer that you're serving, if God's given you one believer that day, there are days that, let's put it this way, in one sense, there are lots of believers that I can serve because I can go to my office and I can study and work on those things. And so there's lots of believers some days. But some days when I'm doing this, there's just one believer, perhaps my wife, because maybe I'm with her and we're off doing something and I've got, that's one believer that I have. And I could be lazy in that, but I also could look at it and say, I'm serving the Lord. So whether you've got a crowd or whether you've got a handful, whether you got one person that you're interacting with as a believer, in that interaction, you can keep in mind that your service is to the Lord. He's the master. He's the one that's in charge. And then verse 12, and in hope rejoicing. And I would venture to say in this context, when he's talking about hope in verse 12, he's probably looking at the hope that he talks about back in chapter 8, that involves the way you live out your life and ultimately looking for liberty, looking for real freedom, freedom from the things that detract. There's a lot of things that detract. Let's look at a couple examples in here in Romans. Go back to Romans 6 for a second. And when you get to Romans 6, turn towards the end of the chapter. Emily, it was enough ice. That's good. Romans chapter 6, and if you look in verse 18 as an example, well, let's go back to verse 6:17. But it says, but it is grace by God that you were slaves of the sin nature, but you obeyed from the heart that type of doctrine to which that you were committed. Verse 18, but being freed from the sin nature, you were enslaved to the righteousness. Now I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you did present your members as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, for the purpose of lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness because you've been set apart or because of sanctification. Four, when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free ones with regard to righteousness. Therefore, what fruit did you have then? The things of which you're now ashamed? The result or the end of those things is death? But now being freed from the sin nature, you have been made slaves to God. And you have the fruit because of the sanctification, the end or the end product of the fruit, that is what you're living out is eternal life. And then he comes to verse 23, which says the wages of the sin nature is death. That's talking about the way you live as a Christian. When you live out your sin nature as a Christian, you're living out the payback is death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, you operate in Christ and you live out eternal life. This isn't a verse for unsaved people. This is a verse for believers. Okay? Now, the reason I bring you to these verses is because Paul says, before you were liberated with Christ, you presented your members to the sin nature and to the flesh to do its things. But now, verse 22 said, that you are now in this context, that you are made slaves to God. You're those who are slaving to God. And if you stop and think about slaving to God, how do you slave to God? Slave to other believers. That's what we're trying to look at. Now, and this has to do with freedom. And the freedom is a promise. See, God's promised you freedom. So flip over to chapter 8 and let's look at this promise of freedom. Romans chapter 8, in verse 4, it says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, the ones not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the ones that are being according to the flesh, they frame their minds with the things from the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things from the Spirit. For the reflective mind from the flesh is death. This is like Romans 6:23. But the frame of mind from the Spirit is life and peace. See, that's a promise. He's promising you that if you frame your mind with the things from the Spirit, that has to do with who are you as a believer in Christ. When you frame your mind with that, when you make those the place around which your attitude comes from, you can have an attitude in which you go, this is going to be very petty, but just you bear with me as an illustration. We ran out of Cheerios at our house last week. And so all this week, I was eating oatmeal for breakfast. I'll eat it, but I didn't look forward to it. This morning, I remember that's one of the first things I remember popping through my head when I was in the shower. It's like, oh, we bought Cheerios yesterday. I get to have Cheerios for breakfast. I love Cheerios. My wife will tell you, I'm obsessed with Cheerios. I eat it before I go to bed at night, things like that. I love Cheerios. See, it can become a frame of mind. It's something that it fixes your attitude in a certain direction. Well, you have the ability to have your attitude fixed on things from the Spirit, have to do with your position in Christ. And when you do that, he's telling you here, that's life and peace. You get to actually, so that's a promise from God. Want to live out death? Go, live out your flesh. You want to have life and peace? And he's not talking about you're going to die if you do this, although that is ultimately what it can come to when you live in the flesh. And he's not saying you're going to go on living. In other words, you as a Christian aren't going to circumvent the plan of God. You're not going to go, oh, if I do the right things, then God will let me live one more year. That's not what this is about. Life and peace is the ability that while you are filling out the days that God has for you, you can either live out those days living out death, or you can live out life in peace and actually enjoy the life of God and have peace in the midst of this daily life as you're following the ministry of the Spirit. That's a promise. Now, in that, while you're filling out this life down here, you're going to have a lot of ups and downs. We were talking about these earlier this morning. So if you look on down in verse 18 of chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 18, kind of jumping into the middle of a context here, but Paul says, for I reckon, I logically count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory that will be unveiled because of us. For the eager expectation of the creation is eagerly awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. It's that his creation's waiting for us to be unveiled. That's not at the rapture. That's the second coming when we come back with him. For the creation was subject to vanity, not willingly, but because of the one that subjected it. And even then, creation itself will be freed from the slavery of corruption because of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's us when we're really free. For we know that the creation, it's groaning together and it is in labor pains together right up until now. But not only, but even we ourselves. So he says, if you look at creation out there, we can appreciate creation. We look at it, we find it pretty, we enjoy certain aspects of it. But keep in mind, when you look at the world, even at its best, and I'm talking about the physical world, the physical creation, the trees, the rocks, keep in mind, Paul says, it's groaning out there because it's not really the way it's supposed to be. So I was up mowing Jewel's lawn yesterday, and I can't get over how bad the dandelions are getting in the yard again. It's groaning. It wasn't meant to have things choking everything else out. The goat head, I've noticed when I was out this morning, couldn't believe all the places where I'd see little teeny goat head plants popping up along the banks, ditch banks when you're out there. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The world wasn't supposed to be choked out by weeds and thorns. Thorns and thistles. So it's groaning. But Paul says, not only is it groaning, but you and I are groaning. In other words, we're not the way we're supposed to be. We hurt. We ache. I get frustrated talking some days because it seems that I used to just have words just float off the tip of my tongue. Anymore, I want to say something and I can't remember precisely how I wanted to say it. I get stuck. My tongue gets tied. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So we are waiting for this liberation. Now, go back over there to Romans 12. Put these things together. In Romans 12, verse 12, Paul says you ought to be rejoicing in hope. What's part of the hope? The hope that you actually can present your members to God as tools for service and you can live out eternal life. The fact that you can follow the Spirit's lead and you can have life and peace. The fact that you can look forward to a time in which you in this groaning flesh will be liberated from all this groaning down here. That's some of what he's talking about. And we go through those ups and downs of life. There are days that are really good. There are days I don't hurt much. There are days I hurt a lot. There are days that my head seems really clear. There's days my head feels like a fog. You all know what I'm talking about. In other words, we have good days and we have some bad days. Then we groan, but we look forward to it. And he says, we rejoice in the hope. In other words, it is sometimes hard to rejoice looking at all the stuff that's going on down here. But Paul says, as you're relating to the body of Christ, as you're being mindful of the body of Christ, you need to be focusing at the opportunity that there's a day coming in which I'm going to relate to every one of you perfectly as I should. I'm not going to relate to you that once in a while. And I'm not going to have any hindrance. And I'm not going to be groaning. Have you ever wanted to help another believer? You made all these plans. You're going to do this thing. And then you rise and shine. Only to find out you don't have it in you to help them. Because you're sick. Or something you did the day before. You woke up and you're hurting bad. And you got to call your friend. And you have to say, I can't do that today. I'm not up to it. Can we try reschedule for tomorrow? You're not going to have that problem in the future. Every day is going to be a good day. So I think when he's talking about rejoicing in hope, he's talking about looking forward to what God has in store for us down the road and rejoicing and focusing on that. It's real easy for us always to so focus on the world that's here that we never make any progress because we're so frustrated with all the way things don't work. Then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, and being patient in adversity. This is our word that we saw over in Acts this morning. Tribulation, some of your Bibles translate it. It's adverse pressure. And he says you need to be patient in it. And what's patience? We've talked about it before. Patience is, the word literally means to remain under. But what you're doing is you're remaining under a pressure, an adverse circumstance, and you are maintaining the proper attitude. In other words, if you're working, Dwight and I worked the other day on a project together for a little while, and it went well. We cut the wood and everything. We didn't have any trouble with him cutting the wood and such. But I've been in situations where I have taken a piece of wood and I cut it and go to put it up there. It's like, it doesn't fit. I cut it too short. Dwight, I'm sure, has never done that, but I have. Cut it too short and went, I measured that 3 times. How did I do that wrong? Now I'm under an adverse circumstance. I've got a limited amount of material. The board's too short. I've got a couple of choices. One of those is try to figure out how to make my situation work, find other material and hope I don't mess up anymore. Or stand there and throw the material on the ground, kick and have a tantrum for 5 minutes, throw some tools around or something like that. I'm sure none of you have ever done that, but I have. I've lacked patience where I've gotten ticked off and I've gotten mad and I yelled and that's not being patient. Patient is maintaining the proper character under an adverse circumstance. It's not having a temper tantrum. And yes, adults have temper tantrums. They may look different than ones kids have. Sometimes they don't. Never seen an adult fall on the ground and kick and scream, though. So he says, it's because our moms taught us not to do that by the time we were about 3 or 4. So it says, you are rejoicing in hope, that is, you're looking forward to it with a happy expectation of the future. You're enduring or being patient in your adversity. And then this last one here, which is really important as he's putting these together, because you notice how we had 3. In verse 11, we had 3. We had not slacking off in your diligence, burning in spirit, serving the Lord. And then 3 again in verse 12. And not that these were verses, but they're kind of 3 groups that go together. Rejoicing in hope, being patient in your adversity, and then holding fast in your worship. It's real easy as we're going through life, and while we have adversity, and while we're not, everything isn't going quite the way it's supposed to, it's real easy to just not worship God. And yet, that ought to be the first thing we ought to do. We ought to be worshiping God. Throwing a hammer across the room, kicking the dog, doesn't make the problem better. In fact, it may make more work. To throw the hammer hard enough, it might break something. What we ought to be doing are those who are holding firmly in worship. We ought to be those who are focusing on God. But most of your Bibles say, does your Bible say continuing in prayer? Constant in prayer. Thank you. And the word that's translated constant in hers is literally a word meaning having a forward, firm grip. That is, you're keeping a firm grip towards this thing. And what you're keeping a firm grip on is your worship of God. Who's my God? My God is a God that's good. Amazingly good. I think sometimes we take for granted how good God is. Think about it. Think of how well all of us get to eat. Compared to some people that don't get to eat nearly as well. I mean, we had plenty of food over here today. But even when I'm at home, there's plenty to eat. And even when the cupboard's semi-bare, there's still plenty to eat, isn't there? And the reason I say this is because, see, Scripture points to our ability to actually enjoy food, to actually be able to eat. That is an example of God's goodness. You realize how often we take for granted it is the privilege we have of being able to eat like we do and enjoy that? So, the goodness of God. But you know, in reality, God is good even if we didn't get to eat. He's still good, and there's other areas of His goodness that we experience. And my God is righteous in everything He does. So when my God's active in my life, I know that God, I might not always be righteous. I might do something righteous at this time, and then 5 minutes later, I might do something that's unrighteous. God never does that. When God's acting in my life consistently, always, He is righteous in the way He's working in my life and the things that He's doing. My God's a God that's truth. Peggy and I were just talking about truth last night as she was going back over her lesson. I don't know if she had a chance to get to it. But when you're thinking about truth, there's really always two aspects to truth. The first is related to God's omniscience. God always sees things. He sees everything. He knows everything. But in truth, God sees them exactly as they are. See, you and I don't always see things as they are. You ever look at a thing and you think, oh, that's what this is. And then you go and talk to somebody about it, right? Oh, I didn't have the story straight. That's not at all what it was. So we're really, really sure that we know a situation, but we don't actually know it like we should. In truth, God always knows it. But the second part of it is not only does God know all things accurately, but He always answers to it. I don't always respond to what I know. I don't always live up to what I know. God always lives up to what He knows. So in other words, yesterday morning, I was going to get up and I was going to go out either for a walk or a run early. And I looked at the clock at about 10 to 6 and thought, well, I don't want to go out until after 6. And I don't even know if I want to go out this morning. I think I'm just going to roll over, put my head back in the pillow, and just go back to sleep. Because I don't think I'm up to it. So I didn't go. I got up this morning. Oh, I better go, because I'm not going to get any other exercise today. So I think I better go out today. But I'm probably not up to this. And I got out there, and it was in Ben Orthes. It was a rock and run. It was good. It was a really good run. It was comfortable out there. But you know, if I at the beginning of that would have said, I can't do it. I don't have the ability to do this, which could have been the case, I could have just stayed home. In truth, God always sees things as they are, and God always lives up to it. That's what Paul's getting at. These are examples of worship, and the reason it's important is because as you're going through life in these circumstances, you need to focus on worshiping God. You need, in every situation that you're in, you need to be taking the time to think about who God is. Paul goes on in verse 13, fellowshipping in the need of the saints. There are saints that have needs, and you get to share in common in those needs. Doesn't tell you what kind of needs those are. Maybe they have a need to eat, and you have the ability to share with them so they can eat. Maybe they have need of a shoulder to cry on, and you've got the shoulder. Maybe something great has happened in their life, and they really want somebody to be able to rejoice together in that with. And you're the person there to rejoice with. In other words, that's fellowship. It's you participating and sharing in common with believers in the need. Whatever the need might be, it might be an emotional need, it might be a need of, in terms of truth, it might be a physical material need. See, this is a good verse to have right here because it's taking us back to the fact Paul hasn't left the issue of getting along and he hasn't left the issue about being mindful of the body. He's still talking about how important it is for us to be mindful of the body of Christ. And so then he goes on in the last part of verse 13 by saying, and pursuing hospitality. Which, by the way, Sue, thank you for having us out the other night. I went home and I told Peggy the next morning, you know what we did? We left the other night. We forgot to tell Sue thank you for having us out. But pursuing hospitality. That's one of the things that we as believers are to do. We're to be those that, you all understand what hospitality is. The Greek word for hospitality is literally one that has or entertain or is fond of strangers. In other words, invite people in that aren't part of your household. You bring them in and you share your house with them. Whether it involves sharing a meal with them or having them spend the night, you know, in your house, you know, putting them up. Because they're traveling through or something like that. But that's hospitality. He says we're to be people that are pursuing hospitality. Again, he's still talking about being mindful of the body of Christ. And then I believe the next part here still is talking about how we relate here in the body of Christ, where he says, bless those that are persecuting you, bless and don't curse. Now, it would be easy for us to point this to the world. And that's the way a lot of people handle this, as though we're talking about the world. But I think at least in part, this has to at least partially include believers. That if you're being mindful of the body, and if you've been a Christian any time at all, you're going to find out not every Christian's always going to be nice to you. In fact, sometimes, sadly, Christians can be worse to other Christians and sometimes unsaved people. So he says, you bless or say good things about the ones that persecute you. Bless, don't turn around and curse them. That is not the way you're supposed to respond. If they mistreat you, it's not tit for tat. We had two brothers this morning upstairs. The one came by the other one, and the brother, one brother this way hit this one. The brother this one turns around and pops the other brother back. Peggy and I were both there. We said, oh, yeah, boy. I said, what do you tell your brother for doing that? He goes, well, he did it first. I said, does it make any difference? See? I'm just using it as an example. That's the way we as Christians are, though. We don't go around hitting each other, but verbally we do. In other words, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. You did something mean to me, I'm going to curse you. Paul says, don't do that. Rather, rejoice with the ones that are rejoicing, weep with the ones that are weeping. We were just talking about that. That's a need that believers have. That's the way it ought to be when you're relating. And I think that part of that is explaining a little bit of what's going on with the blessing. And then having the same attitude, it's our word for reflective thinking in verse 16, having the same attitude towards one another, not having a frame of mind that's high, but a humble one. One that is actually being literally allowing others to be led ahead. In other words, you don't have to be at the front of the pack all the time. You don't have to be the glory hound. You can let others go out there ahead of us. We kind of were talking about a similar term up in the context last week. And do not become those that frame your mind with yourself. It becomes easy for us as human beings to judge everybody else by the way we do things. And we become the standard by which people stand or fall. And Paul says there, no, you don't set your frame of mind. And some of your Bibles say at the end of verse 16, I think they actually say, I have to ask you again how yours says it, the last phrase in verse 16. Never be wise in your own sight. The word wise is literally to have a frame of mind. So in other words, never set your frame of mind with regard to yourself. Your frame of mind is to be who you are in Christ. If it's true of you in Christ, it's also true of them. But see, if you set the frame of mind around you, you can say, oh, I'm doing this. And this Christian over here is not doing this. Therefore, that Christian must not be good enough because they don't measure up like I measure up. And he says, that's not the way you do it. Verse 17, and he says, again, going back to the same thing that started in verse 14, not repaying evil in place of evil, but actually making forethought for a good thing. Notice he says, before all men. And that word good is the word kalos, means it's noticeably good and it's beautiful before all men. Now, he doesn't say you're doing this before all men, but he says all men can appreciate when you do this. And one of the things that he says is you have to think about this ahead of time. You ahead of time need to make up your mind that when other believers do not treat you the way you would like to be treated, when they might do something, as he says here in verse 17, evil, something that lacks in character, you don't turn around and pay that lack in character back. In other words, strike for strike, bruise for bruise, tooth for tooth, as it was under the law. You don't do that. But in reality, you need to make up your mind ahead of time, I'm going to do something noticeably good. If this is the way I'm treated, I'm going to mentally prepare myself to do something good in return for that person. Imagine what the body of Christ would really be like if we as Christians really lived like that. If it wasn't tit for tat, that you said this, now I say that, and we fight back and forth and bicker and we do these things and we mistreat each other. If we actually, when those things were going on, if we actually took the time to think about that happens, how will I respond in kind? And then he goes on, verse 18, and if it is possible, as far as it is with you, be at peace with all men. Now he says all men. So I would say this even extends to unsaved people. So that's why I'm saying this may not be strictly limited to believers, but it's more than unsaved people. It includes believers too. And he says, be at peace as far as it is with you. In other words, we've made this statement before. You don't have to be the cause of the problem. You might not be able to fix the problem, but you don't have to be the cause of the problem, right? And so sometimes you can't make other people like you, and you can't make other people get along with you. But you don't have to give them specific cause to be doing that. So as far as with you, if they act that way, and this I believe what goes back to verse 14 and then in verse 17 and verse 14, you're not cursing them back when they persecute you. And in verse 17, you're not paying back evil for evil. Rather, you're doing something that's good, noticeably good. And so as far as it's with you, you're being at peace with them. Now, they may not respond. They may keep on throwing rocks at you. They may keep hurling insults at you. But you're not ever going to say, well, to use the expression that Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? He sins against me seven times in a day. Should I forgive him? Jesus says, no, not seven times. 70 times seven. That's 490 times in a day. If the brother does it 491, now you are off the hook, right? No. I think we're missing the point. Jesus, when he said 70 times seven, is to say, Peter, you're underestimating. There's never a point at which you as a believer can say, that's enough. I don't have to take any more of this. We always want that. We want the point at which we say, I have to take it up to this point. But after this point, God lets me unleash my dogs. And I go after them with a vengeance. It's never that way. So as far as it is with you, you be at peace with all men. So you don't have to be the cause. They can continue to treat you rudely, but you always continue to direct peace at them in the way you're responding to things that you're doing. Not avenging yourselves. That's the tit for tat. That's the brothers hitting each other. You hit me, I hit you back to avenge myself. I must be avenged. I remember what that's like. I was a brother to a sister. We used to have those. You hit me first. You've had five hits. I've only got four in. I've got to get a fifth hit in so that we're even. No, not avenging yourselves. Don't have to be even. Remember when we were looking at the body of Christ on getting along when we were over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he was talking about lawsuits? Paul told them, don't take lawsuits, but he says, you know what, even the best thing to do is just be the guy that gets the short end of the stick. Let them win. They want to sue you, just say, just take it. Just take it. Paul said, that's a better way to do it. Be the guy. Think God can't take care of you? Think God goes, well, you gave it all up. You gave it away. You didn't fight them in court. God knows. So when he's saying, not avenging yourself, put what we were looking at over there in 1 Corinthians 6 back a few months ago when he's talking about lawsuits. Think about that in this context. One brother sues another brother. If you're a brother that's being sued, Paul said, just get the short end of the stick. Don't avenge. You're not there to avenge yourself. It's not your job. But rather give place for wrath. Leave place for wrath, for it stands written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now in part when he brings in wrath here, this really seems very much like he's talking about unsaved people, because to my knowledge, God never directs wrath at believers. We're exempt from wrath. But I sometimes, when he says to give place for wrath in verse 19, it makes me think that sometimes what Paul is getting at here is that, you know what? God had something he was going to do with that individual over there. But you stepped in and you made it right and you avenged yourself. And God goes, okay, you took care of it. I had something in store, but we'll go with what you planned. Mine was better, but understand. Leave place for him. And so he gives us an example. So if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. In doing this, you're heaping coals of fire upon his head. In other words, it burns on his head. It burns in his conscience that he's mistreating you while you're doing nothing to him that should instigate that maltreatment. Peter says very much the same thing. You always be careful in your character so that the things that they point their finger at you for and say, hey, you look at that person doing a bad thing, they'll put to shame when they realize you're not doing anything bad. And it says, but at the end of this, do not be overcome or have evil conquer you, but conquer evil with the good. You're doing the good things, not the things that lack in character. Now, not everything in this context has been directly about believers, but I still think most of the context that Paul is talking about is talking about how you're relating to believers, being mindful of the body. And it has to do with keeping at it, not being lazy. It has to do with the fact that you're continuing to put up with the difficulties that you're going through. It has to do with the fact that you're sharing in common with other believers. It has to do with that you respond to other people when they don't treat you the way that you think you deserve to be treated. You respond the way God wants you to respond. And in the end, as he says, you don't allow evil to overcome you. You overcome evil with good. Which is a real hard thing to do in our world because, you know, I was one of those kind of people that I always liked those movies, you know, where somebody was done an injustice and they go out and they make it right. In the end, you know, you always like that. But you know, one of the things I think that they don't tell you when you watch a movie like that or something like that is that, you know, God's got a better way to deal with it. What if God's plan is actually for you to be a testimony to somebody else by the way you respond to those difficulties? What if it's God's plan for you to respond in such a way because he's got something he wants to do in the life of another believer, and this is part of their way they're going to grow, and he's going to use you to help them in their growth? But you don't respond that way. So God's going to get somebody else that opportunity. So all this about being mindful about the body of Christ and how we get along in here. And a lot of us as believers, we struggle with getting along in these exact areas that Paul's talking about here. Very appropriate for us to think about how we're going to serve, using our gifts, all of these different things. Any questions as we close? Okay. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful that by the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, you make it possible for us to actually get along with our fellow believers, to live like you desire us to, and to your glory, for your glory, and we thank you for that. Amen.